Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Larry and Tim and all of our instrumentalists. I want to read three verses of Scripture to you, and I'm just going to ask you to listen. And I want you to determine what is the common denominator in these three verses, or what may be the main point, or the point that you think that I might be trying to make from them. The first verse, very familiar verse, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Be doers, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The second verse, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And the third verse from the book of Galatians, all of these are pretty familiar, I think. "For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Three times, those three verses, and there's several others that are like these, Paul says, there's a chance that you could be deceiving yourself. You could deceive yourself. The person that is most difficult for me to be honest with is not my wife. It's not the Lord. It's not you when I stand here as a preacher. The most difficult person for me to be honest with in my life is myself. It's difficult to be honest with yourself. I don't think that any of us really likes to stop and take a good, long, hard, honest, as objective as we possibly can be, look at ourselves. In fact, we probably go through a lot of mental and spiritual and psychological gyrations to avoid doing that. One of the ways that I know that, or reasons why I know that we don't like that, is when someone does point out in our lives, and it happens to all of us from time to time, when someone points out in our life that we have a defect or a deficiency or there's something worth criticizing in our lives, that our natural reaction, now maybe I'm speaking for myself, but I think there's one or two others in here that could share my experience, that our natural reaction is to be defensive. Oftentimes even to be offensive, because we feel that a good offense is the best defense. If someone says, "I don't like this about you," we say, "Well, I don't like this about you," rather than to evaluate and say, "You don't like that about me, huh? Well, let me evaluate that. And is that the way I really am? And why don't you like that about?" Rather than evaluating it or allowing any personal analysis, we respond by fighting fire with fire. It's very difficult to be honest with yourself. Because once you are honest with yourself, then the next logical thing is that if you find something that is wrong, something that is deficient, an error, then it almost obligates us to do something about it. And that can be hard work in itself too. And who needs anything else to do? We're all pretty busy, aren't we, with our lives? Who needs anything else to do than what we're already doing in our lives? I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and go to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter number 10. I've introduced this message with those thoughts because I believe in chapter number 10 that Solomon is doing exactly that. He's come to a place where he is reflecting on his own life, some of his own experiences, some of his own deficiencies, defects in his personality, and decisions that he's made to that point in his life. And through the power and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he's sharing those thoughts with us that we might stop, we might take a good, long, hard look at ourselves, and then naturally make the adjustments in whatever we might do. Let me, as we read through the chapter, stop along the way and make some comments just to make sure that you understand the text. The book of Ecclesiastes, although it's not deep theologically in the sense that there's a lot of heavy New Testament doctrine or the doctrine of God, or what is difficult about this book is that it is a very philosophical book, and maybe most of us aren't philosophers at heart, and sometimes we have a difficult time connecting with the author of this book and what exactly he is trying to accomplish. So allow me to explain some of the things as we go along to help you. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Now that simply means if you ever heard the fly in the ointment, there's a fly in the ointment, that comes right from your Bible. And by the way, the last verse of this chapter, there's a little bird told me, that comes from verse number 20. But there's a fly in the ointment. There's lots of different ways to say that. One saying is, there's something rotten in Denmark. Have you ever heard that? That's basically the same thing. There's something's wrong here. Am I missing something? And he says a dead fly or dead flies in the ointment cause it to stink. Years ago, we lived up on Ladder Road in a beautiful farmhouse, a nice farmhouse there. This is 20 plus years ago. We rented it, but I could have lived there the rest of my life, to be honest with you. But there was one big problem with that house. It was an old house. It was built back in the 1800s. But the problem with that house is there was some place in the foundation that was access to the interior of that house for rodents. And the people that lived there before us had carefully distributed lots of rat poison throughout the house in places that we didn't know. They didn't leave us a map to tell us where it was. And so all these rodents would make their way into the house. They would get a hold of the rat poison, and then they died in the house. Well, it was a beautiful house, but the dead fly in the ointment was there often. We'd be in this room and go, whoops. Another one passed away, one of our rodent friends, and we'd have to try to go find that. And with this beautiful farmhouse and this beautiful piece of property and this beautiful setting and the hominess of all that could be ruined very quickly by the smell of a dead rat in your wall. You know what I'm talking about? So doth a little folly, he says, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. In other words, just like dead flies make good perfumes to stink, or a rat dead in the wall of your house, he says, you get a little foolishness in your life and it can ruin your reputation. Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. And I think that Rush Limbaugh would agree with that. But a fool's heart is at his left. See? The Bible says you ought to be conservative right there. You ought to lean to the right. Isn't that what it says there? Don't lean to the left. Don't be a commie, pinko, whatever. Lean to the right. Be conservative. Now, biblically, I don't believe that's necessarily a coincidence, but from Matthew chapter 25, remember the judgment of the sheep and the goat, the sheep and the goats? The sheep go on the right hand, the goats go on the left, and all that. Throughout the Bible, the right hand is a symbol of authority and power and righteousness. Jesus doesn't sit at the left hand of the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and you'll see that all through the Bible. So the statement is, a good man, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. It's righteous. A fool's is the opposite. He's a fool. He's liberal, or he's liberal in the sense that he has very few, if any, values. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, that is, when he's just going through his life, walking down the street, his wisdom, his foolish wisdom, faileth him, and he saith with his life to every one that he is a fool. Everybody knows a fool. A fool can't hide his foolishness. Eventually people look and say, that guy, he's an idiot. He's a jerk. He's a fool. And we all know people like that, and some of us are those people that we know. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Now I'm going to stop and pray right here, but I think this will make our connection into Solomon. He says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up, who was the ruler while Solomon is writing these things down? Solomon was the ruler. Solomon was the king. Later on he talks about the kings and he talks about the princes and all of that. And although he speaks in the third person, that is, this ruler and this king, I can't help but believe that what Solomon is doing is he's saying, you know, reflecting back on my life, I learned some lessons about the king. Of course, I was the king. I learned some lessons about being a leader, being in a position of authority. I learned some lessons through the years of my growing up that have become invaluable to me at this point in my life. And I'd like to, through the inspiration and through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, I want to share them with you. So I believe the individual that Solomon is referring to in these 20 verses as he's referring to himself. He's come to a place in his life where he's going to be honest with himself. He's come to a place in his life where he can be more objective than he's ever been in his life, and he says, you know, I've done some stupid things in my life. Now, I think all of us are willing to say that. The problem is, if someone were to ask us for a list, we're not quick about giving them a list. That's where we have the... It's tough to be specific. It's easy for all of us to say, nobody's perfect. Sure, I'm a sinner. Now let me ask you, what are your sins? What are your sins? Where have you erred? What have you done wrong? See, the confession aspect of that, the specific confessional aspects of that are very difficult. All of us can join the choir of humanity and say no one's perfect. All of us can say Jesus died for the world. But when we speak of him dying for me, why did he have to die for me? Because I'm a sinner. How do I sin? It's at that point that we become so personal and it becomes so painful that many of us close the door and resist. We say, you're not going to take another step. Don't ask me any more questions. You're personal enough, back off. And we say that even to ourselves. Father, help us this morning as we look into the life of this man. Help us to be honest with ourselves. The message today is not for Uncle Ralph in Minneapolis. It's not for Aunt Susie who lives in Phoenix. It's not for our next door neighbors. It's not for our husband. It's not for our wife or our children. Lord, the message is for me personally. Help us now to be honest, to be objective, to take a good, long, hard, maybe painful look at ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you, fellas, would you bring the screen down and we'll look at, I've only got, I think, 6-7 slides for this message this morning, and we'll spend more time looking at the Bible verses than we will up here, but we'll give you maybe a little bit of structure to our message. I'm not going to finish this morning. That is the whole chapter. Just to warn you, I'm going to kind of go along here and then I'm going to chop the cars off and put a caboose on, and that will be the end of the message. So this is not going to come to a dramatic homiletical climax where you're all going to be weeping, wailing, and coming forward here to the altar, getting your lives right. We're going to kind of come to the end where the end is, time-wise, and then we're going to pick this up and we'll finish the chapter next week. Nonetheless, without the drama this morning or whatever it is you feel that would help you make a decision or be a better person, the words of God's Word are pure, they are honest, they are indicting, they are comforting, they are helpful, they are admonishing, they can be very critical. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is the instrument. When you get down into the soul, to be honest with yourself, it's the Word of God that has the capacity to penetrate the innermost reaches of our person or our personality to tell us the truth about ourselves. Will you allow yourself to be told the truth about yourself? Many years ago, way more than 10, probably not quite 15, my wife and I went out to dinner, and I can't remember what the occasion was. That's unimportant. But 15 years ago, our youngest child was just born, and I know that she was born, so I know it's less than 15 years ago, but it's way more than 10. I remember going out to dinner, and my wife, and like many of you ladies do in raising children, there are some difficult times in doing that. But as a man, I just have to be honest that most of us are not sensitive to that. We're not sensitive to the struggles that mothers have in raising children, and there are times, unfortunately, were men, although they would say, I understand my wife she's got a big responsibility. Oftentimes men don't see that or really give that credit to our wives. Nonetheless, I remember going out to dinner and my wife kind of was pouring out her heart with some of the difficulties with a couple of the children, and sharing with me some of her frustrations. Whatever reason there was, and it was stupidity, it was ignorance on my part, selfishness on my part, I remember rather than being compassionate to my wife, I began to preach to my wife. That's what I do best in my life. I don't do it very well, but it's the best thing I do. I began to preach to my wife and tried to see that maybe her problem with the children was her problem and it wasn't the children. Rather than offer her compassion, rather than offer her advice, rather than pat her on the back and give her a hug and say, you know, it's tough, what can I do to help you? I started pointing out some areas in her life that were obviously deficient to me, and that if she maybe could improve these areas, she'd do a better job and wouldn't have so many difficulties with the children. How would you like to be on the receiving end of that conversation? You ladies understand what I'm talking about a lot better than the men do. Well, my wife didn't like being on the receiving end of that conversation either, but she didn't react violently, and she didn't even raise her voice. She just looked across the table where we were sitting in that restaurant, and I don't even remember where it was, but she looked at me and she said, George, I don't think I love you anymore. She didn't laugh. She wasn't kidding. She had never said that to me before. We've been married 29 years. She's never said that to me since either, praise the Lord. But she never said that to me before that. And you know what? My wife doesn't use words like weapons, you know, to get even. Well, I'll divorce you. I'll leave, you know. I'll steal all the money, you know. My wife doesn't do that. She's never done that. Either one of us has never said, well, I'll get a divorce. We've never said that in any conversation. My wife's never, she doesn't use idle thrust, but when she said that, she meant business, and I knew that. You know what I had to do? I didn't say anything back. I stopped preaching. I started listening. We finished our dinner. She didn't say much more. It was very quiet. We got in the car and we went home. And I remember the weather was still pretty nice. It was within the 2 weeks of summer that we have. So it must have... I remember going out on the front porch of our home and sitting out there and thinking about all of that. And the Lord really got a hold of my heart. The next morning I came into my office and I sat down in my office and I thought about our conversation, as brief as it was, that is the things that she said, and I just broke down and I wept for about 25 minutes. And I realized I was wrong. I'd been wrong for a long time. A long time I'd been wrong. But I came to the place where I finally was willing to admit it to myself. You ever been there? You ever been honest with yourself? By the way, you can be honest one day and dishonest the next. I mean, you can go back to the old ways of doing things. Just because you do that once doesn't mean your life's all cleaned up and everything's straight. All that I'm saying is that's a difficult thing to do. And I don't know what it is, what the stimulus would be in your life that would cause you to do that. But maybe this message this morning and next Sunday morning could serve as at least an impetus, a motivational force for you to do that before somebody has to look you in the eye and say, you know, I don't love you anymore. You have totally failed me. I don't like you. You're a flop. You're not as good as you think you really are. Hopefully you don't ever have to go through an experience like that. Hopefully you don't have to come to that place in your life. Solomon says, you know, I think it's about time that I just be honest with the people I'm writing to and say, let me tell you some things I learned about my life growing up. Now, I told you something very serious. Some of the things that he says here are a lot lighter than what I just shared with you. Nonetheless, he's being honest with himself and he's sharing those experiences and the things that he's learned. He's sharing them so that you and I, all those that would come after and read this, don't have to be as dumb and stupid as he is. Although it seems like we are condemned to be that way. Remember, this isn't for Uncle Ralph in Minneapolis. Some of you are already sitting there saying, to show you and me how foolish we are, boy, I sure wish my husband were here to hear this message today. It's not for your husband, it's for you. Well, I sure wish that guy, it's not for them, it's for you. That's part of that resistance that all of us put up that keeps us from being honest with ourselves. Chapter 10 starts out with a reference towards reputation, as chapter 7 did. You see the word ointment. The word ointment is a reference to something that smells good, like perfume, maybe some Oleg Cassini or some, ombre rose or whatever. Some of you ladies know that stuff and whatever. I'm certain that he wasn't referring to brute or something like that. Anyway, don't get offended, guys. But dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary, that is the perfume, to send forth a stinking odor. And a little folly destroys a reputation like dead flies in perfume. That's what he says. So as we start out, Solomon is warning us, you can do a lot of good in your life. And Solomon did do a lot of good in his life, if you study the Bible. But it only takes you falling down in one area. It only takes one mistake in your life to get a reputation, and for the rest of your life, everybody knows you by what you did wrong, not the many, many good things you did right. I remember Dr. Hiles telling the story years ago of the churches that grew and expanded. They bought a part of a city block out there in Hammond, and they purchased this old building, and they were going to tear the building down and get rid of the building to build a new Sunday school or youth structure on that property. And Monday morning rolled around and the wrecking crew showed up with the crane and the ball to knock it all the building down and all that. And unfortunately, they knocked the wrong building down. Now, somebody was responsible for that. I don't know what his name was, but if you went to Hammond, Indiana, and you talked to Dr. Hiles and probably the close members of his staff and probably some very important people in the church there, they could tell you who that was. In fact, right now, if his name ever comes up in conversation, they say, oh yeah, that's the guy that knocked the building down. He'll never get away from that. I don't care if he was 25 years a deacon in the church. If he won 1,000 people to Christ personally, he's the guy that knocked the building down. Right? Isn't that the way it goes? That's why it's so important for you and for me to protect our reputation, because it's just a little folly that will destroy your reputation. That's what he's saying here. So important. Here's an outline of the message, but let me move along quickly. The first thought basically is our introduction, and I've given that to you. The second thought that I want to direct our attention to, I believe that Solomon is speaking of himself, and he says, let me tell you about three things I saw in myself that I did wrong, looking at verse number 4. He says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, he's the ruler, he's the king. He says, if the king gets mad at you, or if the judge gets mad at you, or if your parent gets mad at you, or if your boss gets mad at you, or if the drill instructor gets mad at you, okay, take your pick, any of those scenarios in life. He says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. He's saying, I learned a lesson in my life. I didn't always do this. I didn't always yield. Probably during times when his father, who was the king, and his father, there were times when he didn't yield himself and created bigger problems for himself. He says, but I've observed in my kingdom, in times of my impulsiveness, when I did things wrong, and I have done things wrong, when my spirit has rose up against somebody, I've learned a lesson that people that just don't resist and just kind of say, okay, what did I do wrong? Help me to do right. Those are the people that go on further. It's the people that resist authority, righteously or unrighteously. Those people have a tough time in life. How many of you have ever seen that have gone to a baseball game, seen a guy? Here's the scenario. Let me put this. Guy's up to bat. It's 3-2 pitch. The pitch comes in and the ball is a little bit outside corner or not. I don't know. Guy stands there, called third strike. Bases are loaded. And the guy takes his bat. He's called out. He slams the bat. He's in the umpire's face. How many of you have seen the umpire do this? Huh? You disagree with me? Maybe I was wrong. Maybe that was a ball. come to think of it, you know, I just didn't see it exactly the way. Now that I've taken a little bit more time to be more objective, excuse me, everybody, it's not strike three, that's ball four. Third bet, you walk in, there's another. You ever seen anybody do that? I've never seen that happen. Then why would you argue with the umpire? Have you ever seen him change his mind? Have you ever seen a referee in a hockey game call a two-minute slashing or hooking or tripping penalty on somebody, and the guy protests and screams and he smashes his stick on the boards and he slams the penalty door and the coach is on the bench throwing obscenities, verbal obscenities at the referee? Have you ever seen the referee go, "Oh, I didn't realize that I was perceived to be such a wicked individual here in this auditorium"? Even with everybody in the stands going, "Boo, boo, boo, you referee, get yourself, hey ref, you're missing a good game out there, ref." Have you ever seen the referee go, "Excuse me, I'm sorry, where's the microphone? Excuse me. I am so sorry. Actually, now that I've thought of it, with all of you people here, you 7,000 people, you disagree with my call. I've repented, and I'm not going to put this guy in the penalty box, but cancel that whole." You ever seen that happen? I never seen that happen. Never saw that happen. And why do people scream and yell and bang sticks up against the boards and issue obscenities at the referee? Why do we do that? What he's just simply saying is, the best way to handle authority, whether they're handling you righteously or unrighteously, best thing to do is, well, let me put it this way. Somebody gave me advice when I was in the Marine Corps. Said, "Here's two things that you ought to do." I was ready to listen then because I was going. "Do what you're told and keep your mouth shut." That was the advice that I was given. Do what you're told and keep your mouth shut. I rehearsed that information and those instructions over and over and over while I was going through boot camp, while I was going through ITR, while I was going through jungle warfare training. Those words came to me. Boy, they were good words. They kept my life basically, essentially, on an even keel. And I got through it. I saw some people that resisted drill instructors. I never saw one win. I never saw anybody overwhelm or overcome the drill instructor or get the drill instructor to change his mind. "Oh, you think getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning is too early? Well, how about 5:30? Would that suit all of you better? Okay, tomorrow morning we'll get up at 5:30 because I understand your recruits are just a little inconvenient." Never saw that happen. In fact, if you complained, it was 3:30 you got up the next day. The best thing to do is don't resist. It says in verse 4 that yielding pacifieth great offenses. If children would learn that early in their lives, they'd save themselves a lot. There's a lot of children in here. Make that your life verse until you're 18. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. Your life will be better if you just do what you're told and stop objecting all the time to it. It costs you more. More than one time have I had one of my boys or girls, when I've issued a judgment against them, "You're grounded for 1 day." Make it 2 days. Well, let's make it 3 days. And then after maybe three or four times, they start getting the picture. The more they talk, the longer they're going to be punished. See, yielding pacifieth great offenses. Just do what you're told, take your licks, and go on, and you'll probably do a lot better in your life than if you're always resisting authority. He says, maybe I was impulsive, but there's several lessons in that. He says, I may have been inequitable, verses 5 and 6. There's an evil which I have seen here in this life under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Who's the ruler? He's the ruler! He says, I made some mistakes. Let me tell you what I did. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. Biblically, being rich is a positive thing, not negative. Now, for most of you, it's positive too, but we've got this idea that when somebody's rich, that necessitates that they must have gained their riches through some illegal way. That's not true. When somebody was wealthy in the Bible, generally speaking, it was a product of their prosperity, because they were obedient to God and God had blessed their lives. So in this case, the contrast is in verse 7, that or verse 6. Here's a fool, and he's being honored, and here's somebody that's a good person, and he's not. He says, that's an error. I wonder who put those people in that position. You know what Solomon's saying is, saying, I did that. I made a mistake. You know what I did in my life? I promoted people that didn't deserve it. They were my friends and my friendships and my emotions and my like for this person got me or made me give this person a favorable position when they never earned it. And here were good people that deserved that, but because they kept their mouth shut or they weren't my best friend, they didn't get the same treatment as these fools did that played up to me. He says, I learned something. Can you be honest with yourself? Have you ever promoted somebody that didn't deserve it? Have you ever shown favoritism to somebody because they would show favoritism to you? Have you ever not shown favoritism to someone because you determined that they couldn't do anything for you? Hello, good morning. Are you out there? Have you ever given somebody something or done something for somebody else because you knew that it could be to your advantage? Have you ever not done something for somebody because you couldn't see any way in the world how they could ever profit you? You ever done that? I think Solomon is saying, I've done that. I was wrong. That was an error. I was showing respect for persons, and frankly, I was being very selfish about it. I did what I did because it would advantage me in the long run, not because it was necessarily the right thing to do. He said, I may have been impulsive, and I may have been, in fact, I can go back to occasions when I was inequitable in my treatment of other people, and following that, verse 7, probably indiscreet, not very smart. I've seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Again, I haven't treated people the way I should have. It hasn't been equitable. I've been indiscreet. I've created indiscretions in my life where I've honored those, given honor to those that didn't deserve it, and didn't honor those who did. Huh. Do you see that with children? Do children do that to their parents? Mom and Dad, you ever feel like you're not appreciated? Wouldn't you just like to get the point across? Son, you don't understand what you've got here. When are you going to appreciate your mother and father? When they become a mother and father. That's when they'll appreciate you. When they start paying the bill, that's when they'll appreciate you. When they've got a little girl, little snotty-nosed, little brat little girl, looking at me, well, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. And then all of a sudden they go, oh, this is what I did to my mother. That's when they'll appreciate you. That's when those things, the chickens come home to roost. You can tell your kids, appreciate me, appreciate me, please appreciate me. They don't. It just doesn't get through. What are you talking about? I do. Oh, I do. Will you appreciate? I appreciate you. I cut the grass once a week. Oh yeah. It's the affection coming out of those is just overwhelming, you know. They think because they do a little job here and there that you've made them to do, and then you give them $5 to do it, that they're showing their appreciation to you. I know, I've got 5 children. But you know what? Can I say this in their defense? They're no different than I was. They're probably no different than you are. It takes time to realize as you grow older, you stop and you look back, and when you're honest with yourself, you say, man, I was a jerk. That was stupid. Why did I do that? Yeah, I did things just like my kids. That doesn't mean they're right. It just means I'm just as bad as they are. And then that causes you maybe to be a little bit more understanding, hopefully a little bit more compassionate. He says, yeah, I was impulsive, inequitable, I was indiscreet myself. Can you be honest with yourself? Can you stop for a minute and take a good, long, hard look in the mirror? Do you want to look in the mirror and go, oh, my nose is big. Who wants to do that? My ears are too big. They're sticking out from my head. Do you want to do that? You know what? We don't like to look at ourselves. We don't want to take a long, hard look at ourselves. Now, some of you do, because you're pretty, or at least you think you are. But most of us aren't as pretty as you are. Most of us really don't want to look. We don't want to look too closely at what we really look like. We certainly don't want anybody to tell us there's something deficient with us. Let me move on here. The caboose is coming, too. I just want you to know that. The third thing I want to say is beware of Murphy's Law. Now, there's some light things about this. If you don't know what Murphy's Law is, I can't imagine there's anybody in this room that doesn't know what Murphy's Law is. We've stated it for you. If something can go wrong, it will. If there's any way, what I'm doing, there's any way that something can go wrong, something will ultimately go wrong. It's illustrated by things like this. If you're an automobile mechanic, when you drop the screw or the nut or the bolt or the tool, whatever it is, it always falls in the most inconvenient place. If you drop the wrench, it ends up on the top of the transmission where you can't reach it. You can't get in there and get that thing out. And you just added 15 or 20 minutes to your mechanical project today. If there's anything that can go wrong with this construction project, you know that it will. You'll find out. You're building whatever you're building on a drain or a drainage ditch, and sooner or later, I'll tell you how you... You know how you learn many things? You learn just by doing the wrong thing, and you realize, aha! You know, you're not supposed to jack up a car and put it on a jack on blacktop. How many of you... No, don't. I don't want to... You know you shouldn't do that. You know how you learn that you shouldn't jack up your car on blacktop? You know how you learn that? Do it. Do it. Go get yourself another nice little jack stand, jack the car up, and put it on jack stands and leave it in your driveway overnight. See where your car is in the morning when you come out. You go, hey, who took the jack stands? They're gone. Where'd they go? Somebody stole my jack stands. No, they're down in your driveway. The car overnight has been pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing on the jack stands, and now they have penetrated the blacktop, and they're down into your driveway. They're hard to get out then, too. The only way you'll find that out is by doing that. Now, some of you have learned that lesson, but you'll still have to try it. So I don't believe him. Let's try it, Mabel. You know, and so you'll do it. And but isn't that true? How many of us have been told in our lives, don't do it that way, and we still did it, and then we found out why they told us not to do it that way? This is Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, and you know what? A lot of these things can be learned only through experience as you get older in life. And you say, what are you talking about? Where do you get that? Look at Murphy's Law in verse number 8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. It's Murphy's Law. You dig a pit, and somewhere along the line, you're going to lose track of where the pit is, and all of a sudden, wow, you end up falling into it because you didn't mark it, you didn't put a barrier up around it, and you end up falling in your own project. You understand? You end up painting yourself into a corner, whatever it is. That's Murphy's Law. Here's another one. It says, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. You got one snake in Monroe County, and he's in your hedge. You got a 500-foot hedge. You reach in there to get something, and the snake's right there, and he bites you. And you go, huh, I found the only snake in Monroe County where I put my hand in. If something can go wrong, it'll go wrong. He says, whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. Who hasn't pulled something out not realizing that when you remove that the rest of the house would fall down? Is this a supporting wall or not? Well, let's find out. Yes. Now how do we put it back up? You understand? Whoso removeth stones, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. You cut wood. Up at Fish Creek, I watched these kids a couple weeks ago chopping wood, and it scares me. You know, they got this little piece of kindling wood, and they got their hand here, and they got their axe going, boom, boom. That's dangerous. You don't want to cut wood about 4 or 5 or 6 inches away from your hand. You may lose your thumb. And you know what they're cutting it on? A top of a fireplace. A concrete fireplace. What if you miss the wood? What happens to the ba-ding, ricochet? Where does the head of the axe go then? Anywhere it wants to go. It may go into your arm, or you're standing there and you've got a piece of wood on the ground and you're holding it here and you're going, boom, boom. You hit a knot and it goes, ba-bing. If there's something can go wrong, it'll go wrong. Kids don't understand that. Oh, it's a matter of dad, I can do this. Kids don't understand that. Solomon says, I learned Murphy's Law. And as I've grown up, I realize if there is something that can go wrong in any project, in anything I do, you better take a good, long, hard look at that thing and realize if something can go wrong, you better walk circumspectly and look for the problems before they happen. I remember several years ago, I've told this story once or twice, but most of you, I'm sure, haven't heard it. I was doing some painting work around here, and I can't remember what I was painting. That's not the point. But I was cleaning my brush out with gasoline. It's a great way to clean your paintbrush. Gasoline, it's a great solvent. So I got the brush cleaned out and all that, and I had this gallon of gasoline left over, and I was trying to determine, how am I going to get rid of this? I was a little lazy, and I said, I'll throw it over there on that puddle. And then it dawned on me. Gasoline doesn't mix with water. Now I got a gallon of gasoline floating on a puddle out here in the parking lot. I'm going, oh, you know what's going to happen? Now I'm starting to get wise. I'm going, oh, you know what's going to happen? Some kid's going to walk into this parking lot, and he's going to look at the puddle for whatever reason. He's going to take a pack of matches out of his pocket and go, it's going to blow up in the face. Somehow I got to get rid of this gallon of gasoline floating on the puddle. But I wasn't smart enough, again, to look around to see what could go wrong. Well, anyway, I decided that that's what I'd do. I'd burn it off. But I didn't check the wind. And I really didn't look around to see what else was around me. So I took it. I figure, boom, I'll have this little fire here under control. And I'll stand here and watch. It'll be over with. I forgot how volatile gasoline can be. Gasoline burns fast and hot. It doesn't burn like charcoal in your fireplace. It goes, and you got a 30-foot flame instantly. So anyway, I didn't check the wind. I didn't check where I was. Figured I got this little. I threw that match. Now, boy, did it push me back when it went up. And all of a sudden, I realized that there was a strong northerly wind coming. That's when I noticed the wind, the weather. I didn't check the weather before. But I had this strong northerly wind. And over here was the gas pump. I mean, where you pump the gas. It used to be over here. And I noticed, I said, you know, that gas pump is engulfed with flames. And I know that there could be as many as 500 gallons of gasoline in the tank. That, you know what I did? I started getting wise, and I ran as fast as I could, man. I ran. I know, 9,500-yard dash. Anyway, I ran to the back of the bus barn. Man, I'm going, whoa, I'm waiting for this. Boom! And I ran to the bus barn, and I got around the corner. And I got down, and I looked out. Nobody was out there. Thank God nobody was out there watching what I was doing. And I'm looking around, and just as quickly as that, those flames rose, they died out. Thank God the gasoline burns quickly. But I thought to myself, while I was running, all I could envision was 1039 North Greece Road going up like a nuclear bomb. 500 gallons of gasoline, you know, a 10-alarm fire. You know what? I learned something. I've never done that again. I don't think I ever will do that again. But you got to be honest with yourself to really learn the lesson. You got to just say, you know, I was stupid. Can you do that? Can you look at yourself and say, I'm stupid. I'm dumb. I was wrong. It's not easy to do. There's some people that would try to make an excuse. Well, it's the wind. It shifted. There was a 30-mile-an-hour wind coming out of the south. That should have, and then all of a sudden it shifted 30 miles out of the north. And I, no. I never checked the wind. I never looked at the gas pump. I never thought about how high the flames, how volatile that gasoline was. Frankly, I was not really all that experienced with gasoline. Although I had bought several thousand gallons in my life, I had not burned the gasoline. I didn't know what would happen. I do now. If you put your hand in a hedge, it's going to get bit. You dig a pit, could fall in. All of these things. And then he says in verse number 10, he says, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put the more strength. In other words, if the blade on the axe isn't sharp, you have to hit it harder. You say, oh, what'd you tell me that for? Some of you don't know that. Some of you don't know that. You really don't know that. You say, that's ridiculous. No, we assume that people know oftentimes what we know. We assume that our children know what we know. And then we get mad at our children when they do something dumb. And we go, what are you doing? That's stupid all the time. Look what you did! But did you stop and explain what you expected of them? Well, they should know. Well, who taught them? Well, they should know. Well, who taught them? Look at you driving around. Sweetheart, you're driving around. Look at, there's no air in your tires. You're ruined it. I just put that set of tires in that car. Don't you know that you should put air in the tires? No. What do you mean you don't know how to put air in the tires? I don't. I never put air in the tires. Did you ever show her how to put air in the tires? Did you just assume she knew how to put air in the tires or that she should put air in the tires? How much air? 500 pounds per square inch? Did you ever try to read the writing on the side of a tire? Ever try to do that? But we assume that they know. Well, you know, if the axe isn't working real good, why don't you sharpen it? Well, everybody knows that. No, not everybody does know that. You need wisdom. It may not be all that wise, but not everyone has that kind of wisdom. Can you be honest with yourself? You ever done something dumb? Guys, have you ever tried to fix your car and make a bigger problem than you ever had when you began? You get out there with the wrenches. Oh, get that sucker off! Bink! And you break the bolt off and you go, oh, what do I do now? Now I got to take my whole car to a machine shop and put it on a bench to drill that hole out. You ever done anything like that? Can you be honest with yourself? It takes wisdom. It takes wisdom. It takes experience. It takes the ability to look at yourself and say, I was stupid. I was dumb. That was wrong. What's the right way to do it? A couple more thoughts and I'm going to close right here. But let me just show you the last thing for this morning. And I won't even go through these things and speak extensively about any of them. But the last thing here is the foolish talker, and that's the next five verses. If no one knows you're a fool by your actions, most of us just have to open our mouths, and that's when we're quickly detected by what we say. Again, I think Solomon is saying, you know, as a young man, maybe even as a middle-aged and an older man, I said a lot of things I shouldn't have said. Conversation was vain, worthless, maybe even harmful to the people that I spoke to. I said destructive words. I said unreasonable words. I said too many words. I was unpredictable and inconsistent. And in fact, in some ways, I just kind of wore people out. I think I said earlier, I don't like to listen to my own sermons. I don't like to listen, and I certainly said it in the first. Did I say that here? Well, okay, I'm going to say it now. So I don't have to see how stupid I am. I don't like to listen to my own sermons because I don't like to listen to my mistakes. I would like to think that I preach like Dr. Charles Keene. Every word is gold. I mean, you could sit there and write every word he says down, and it's important. But I don't preach that way. I say a lot of words that don't need to be said. See that letter E? Wearisome words. When I listen to my own sermons, I stop and I say, why did I say that? I didn't have to say that. Why did I go off on that bunny trail? Why did I do that? And believe it or not, I know you won't believe me, but believe it or not, I really try not to do that. But I still do it. So I don't like to listen to myself. Maybe I ought to listen to myself, and the pain of listening to myself will help me to be better than what I am. But nonetheless, we are foolish oftentimes in the things that we say. Look at these verses. We'll close. He says, surely the serpent, the person, the fool with his mouth is likened to a serpent, will bite without enchantment. If you don't entertain the cobra, if you don't blow your little, horn there to get the cobra mesmerized, he's going to bite you. That's why they do that little... See, now I don't even know why I'm doing that. But some of you don't understand that, so I needed to illustrate that for you. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool, you destroy yourself with your mouth. You not only destroy other people, but you destroy yourself with your words. People won't take you seriously any longer. In verse number 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. I mean, the moment he opens his mouth, pure foolishness. That's what he means, the beginning of his words. First thing he says is idiocy. That's a good word, isn't it? Look that one up in your dictionary, speaking of idiocy. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. And the end, I mean, by the time he's done, he's just a madman. Mischievous madness. The best that he says is foolishness. The worst that he says is madness. Unreasonable words. Then abundance. Ladies, I heard this statistic this week. Gentlemen, take it for what it's worth. The average man in an average day speaks 2,000 words. The average woman, 7,000 words a day. Isn't that great? See, men are just are so stupid, they don't know what to say. Women are so much more intelligent. They've got a lot more to talk about. Isn't that the application of that? Well, you can take that any way you want, then. I'm just trying to save my life. All right. You do what you get. Every man for himself. Verse 14. A fool is also full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be. You don't know what's going to come out of his mouth next. And what shall be after him. With the problems that he'll create. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not even how to go into the city. And what he's saying there is, he talks as though he knows everything, but he couldn't even find his way to the bathroom. That's the George Grace interpretation. But we'll come back to those words next Sunday morning and kind of pick up on the things that we say. Have you ever listened to yourself? What if every one of us... Listen, don't put your Bible away yet. Shh. I know you got the signal. He's done. Let's pack our lunch and go home. Get the picnic blanket and we're out of here. Hang on. Hang on. Don't be a fool. Okay, hang on. Sit still. What was I going to say now? What was I going to say? You people distracted me. What I was going to say is, I don't know what I was going to say. I think that's a good way to end a message like this. I think it's very befitting of everything else that I've said here today. You see why I don't like to listen to my own sermons? I really don't. It says in verse 15, the labor of the foolish... Oh, he doesn't even know how to go to the bathroom. That's what I was saying. But that's the George Grace interpretation. That's not... I'm not correcting the King James Bible. Please don't write me a letter, all right? That's not the intention. The intention was to be humorous in what I said, not to correct theologically my Bible. You say, why'd you say that? Because there's some people that are too stupid to know that. You say, nah. Yeah. Some people don't know when you're kidding and when you're not. Yeah. Yeah. So, give people the benefit of the doubt with their words. Be careful. Can you be honest with yourself? If we had a tape of everything that you said yesterday, that's where I was going. If we had a tape of everything you said yesterday, would you like what you heard on that tape? What would you hear on that tape? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Be honest with yourself. The person that's most difficult to be honest with is ourself, deceiving our own selves. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these gracious people. Thank you for a sense of humor. And Lord, we need it. It's like a cold glass of water swallowing a bitter pill sometimes. Thank you for the opportunity to laugh at ourselves. But then, Lord, give us the impetus and motivation that we would be honest with ourselves and take a good, long, hard look. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, can I say this, and it fits right in. Before you'll ever be right with God or do what God wants you to do in your life, you're going to have to be honest with yourself. You have to be honest with yourself. We all can make excuses. We all can justify our actions. We can justify our laziness, our lethargy. But we have to be honest with ourselves if we're ever going to go forward in our lives. If you're not a Christian this morning, or you don't know, let me put it another way, you don't know that when you die you're going to heaven, or maybe put it another way, that you can't go back to a time or a place in your life when you became a Christian where you confessed Christ as your Savior, recognized that you couldn't save yourself, that religion couldn't save you, that only Jesus could save you. If you can't go back to a time when you've asked Him to save you, you're not saved this morning. Can you be honest enough with yourself and face that fact that you need to do something about it? Being honest with ourselves causes us to be motivated to do something about what we find in ourselves. If you're not a Christian, do something about it. Be honest. Do something about it. Take the next logical step. If you're here this morning, we'll give you an opportunity here, just as we close the service, to make your way forward. And one of our pastors or good counselors in our church will take a Bible and show you how you can become a Christian. If you want that, take a good, long, hard look at yourself. Are you a Christian? Do you know where you would go when you die? Are you sure of that? Absolutely, positively. If you're not, be honest and let us answer your questions and help you. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to be honest with you, with ourselves, with our wives, husbands, families, with our church. And then, Lord, help us to, as we are humbled in looking at ourselves, and we ought to be, help us to be more gracious and understanding and compassionate to those about us. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand, please, together. Brother Larry is going to lead us in an invitation hymn. I think it's Take Time to Be Holy. No, we're not going to do that one.
Yes, we are.
We're going to do Hallelujah for the Cross?
Take Time to Be Holy.
Oh, okay, because Hallelujah for the Cross was up there.
And you put it at the end.
There's anything that can go wrong. We do that all the time around here just to prove that adage, that maxim, that if there's something can go wrong, it will. When you're trying to do a lot of different things and get a lot of different people to work together, it happens. It always happens. Are you gracious enough? Am I gracious enough to accept that? To accept the humanity of somebody else? Do I expect everybody else to be perfect around me and then expect everybody else to be gracious to me and accept my faults? We all are inclined in that direction. Well, yeah, I made a mistake, but it was not that bad. Not like what they did. Can you be honest with yourself and see that your mistakes and your errors and your deficiencies affect people just as gravely as you feel that other people's deficiencies affect you? Or do you think they should? You know why? Because I'm me. I'm me. You should never get mad at me because I'm me. But I can get mad at you because you're you. Not being objective, not being honest with ourselves, causes us to be very harsh on other people. We expect the best of them, but we tolerate the least and sometimes the worst in ourselves. As we sing 223, now it's time to take the next step. To be saved, you've got to be honest with yourself and say, I'm not. Take the next step. If you've got a problem with your husband, your wife, or some relationship, and you see everything wrong with them and nothing wrong with yourself, take time right now to look at yourself. I invite you to do that before we leave here this morning as Larry leads us in this hymn. Would you come, please?
Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control.
Please, would you just momentarily be honest with yourself? Yes, I do know that if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. No question in my mind. Here's my hand as a testimony to that fact. Would you slip your hand way up in the air? I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. There's no doubt in my mind. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Second question, would you be honest with yourself? Don't make excuses. Don't read something into the question. It's very straightforward. No, I can't put my hand up, Pastor. I don't know that I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure. To be honest with myself, no, I don't know. I'll be honest with you too, but I've got to be honest with myself. I could not raise my hand, but I will now for prayer. Would you slip your hand up in the air? Thank you, ma'am. God bless your honesty. Thank you. You got the message. Thank you. Thank you, young lady. God bless you. Anybody else? You may put your hands down. You two young ladies that put your hands up, thank you for your honesty. You got to take a good, long, hard look at yourself before you can go any further. Anybody else? Pray for me. I can't say that if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I don't know that. Is there one more? Anybody else to be honest about that that hasn't been to this point? All right. Let me say this to you two young ladies. It is not my intention to embarrass you, but it is to help you. Now, I'm in an awkward position. You have a need. You have admitted it. I have some answers, and I know I can help you. How do we make the connection? I don't want to embarrass you to do that. So let me offer one, two, or three options. Number one, you could, on the next verse of invitation, you could move from your pew and meet me at the front of this auditorium, and I will direct you to one of our good people, a pastor or a good lady in our church, who will answer your questions about being a Christian. That's option number one. Option number two, you could come up to me after the church service is over, if you're afraid to do that right now, and talk with me then. Option number three, you could call our church offices on the phone. But I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know who you are by name. I don't think I do. And for me to come to you at this point is nigh impossible. You have judged yourself. You've been honest with yourself, and I commend you for it. But you need to take the next step. We have the answers. We've got help for you. Would you come and give us the privilege of helping you? That's your responsibility now. We encourage you to do that. Would you choose one of those options? We're going to sing one more verse, and then we'll close. If you want to come right now, I'll stand right here at the bottom of these stairs, and I'll make sure that you're helped before you walk out the doors. Larry, lead us, would you please? If you want to come right now, please do that.
Take time to be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betides, in joy or in sorrow, to follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, shall trust in his word.
That's how it works, this dear young lady that came. Another young lady that hasn't, and maybe others that didn't even raise their hands. Listen, everybody's in a different place in the process, so to speak. This young lady has done, I believe, the right thing for the right reason. There are two other options. You want to meet me here after the service? Please come. If that's inconvenient or that's intimidating to you or whatever the reason, maybe you have to get a baby out of the nursery, would you call our offices and say, I was in the service, I would like somebody to answer my questions. We will do that for you this week. As quickly as we possibly can get together, we'll do that this week. Would you take one of those options, please? You may be seated, everyone. God bless you. Thank you for your attention this morning. Let's just be honest with ourselves. This is Gary Sauer, our singles pastor. He's been in Africa with 19 of other of our people in the recent days. Doesn't he look good? Africa treated him well. Tonight at our service, we're going to give our folks that went to Africa an opportunity to give a brief word of testimony of some things that they learned. We'll get, I'm sure, in our service, a good idea of what went on at the Kafula Futa Mission. You have an interest in the Bonner family. You have an interest in the 20 people that went as missionaries for 16 days to Africa. Come tonight, hear what they had to say, and you might have a financial interest. You know, this cost over $50,000 for all these people. By the way, they paid their way to do it, and some of you helped them do that. But come tonight and see what you get for $50,000, right? Amen. All right. Yeah.